the good job of song leading. It's a pleasure to see everyone this morning. We are glad that you are here. We do have several visitors with us, and we especially want you to know how happy we are that you are among us and that you've chosen to be here today to join with us in worshiping God. We're very glad that you are here. I'd like to talk with you this morning about some things that Jesus has to say about his church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus talks about his plan to establish his church. It really occurs in the context of Jesus asking his disciples, "Whom do the multitudes say that I am?" And they gave various responses. And then Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, speaking on behalf of the group, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus then goes on to say in response to that, that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death will never prevail against it. In other words, what Jesus was saying was that that confession that Peter uttered, an acknowledgement of Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah of prophecy, the one whom God had sent into the world, that acknowledgement that Peter uttered would be something that all disciples of Jesus would be uttering. All disciples of Jesus would be believing, and it would be upon that rock, that bedrock, that foundation, that Jesus would then construct this assembly of people who would be of the same mindset, the same faith, and they would be his church. I'd like to suggest this definition for what the church of Jesus Christ really is. I would suggest that the church that the Bible talks about, it's the people who share a common relationship with the Lord. People who share a common relationship with the Lord. First of all, what the definition says is that the church is people. When the New Testament talks about the church, it's not talking about a building. It's talking about people. Whenever the New Testament talks about the church, uses that term, it's always a reference to an assembly of people. And we also need to understand that the church, it's those people who have been baptized into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for sin and called upon all people to then come to that same faith that Peter himself and his disciples expressed, that Jesus is that Son of God, to become one of his disciples in baptism and thereby enter into this relationship with the Lord. And so this one church that Jesus was talking about establishing, it's all those people who have been baptized into this relationship with Jesus Christ in whom they believe. And also this definition emphasizes that all of these people share that common relationship. In other words, when we think about the church that the New Testament is talking about, we need to understand it's people who have a relationship with the Lord, but because they share that relationship, they have a relationship with one another. And so you really can't speak about the church of Jesus without also understanding it's people who have a relationship with one another, this common bond that they have in Jesus Christ. And so when the New Testament talks about the church of Jesus Christ, it talks about people in a relationship with the Lord, but people who therefore have a relationship with one another. In fact, that's the reason why you read in such passages as Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30, these words. Jesus says, "There is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. He goes on to talk about, and then in the age to come, everlasting life. You know, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus and is baptized into Jesus Christ, sometimes that causes a person to have some breach in the relationship that he otherwise would have with people in this world. Because those who are disbelievers in Jesus, who are not fully committed to Jesus' lordship, they are not really sometimes sympathetic to that person who is espousing his faith in Jesus. And sometimes, in a sense, Jesus says, we lose our relationship with our earthly father or mother or sisters or brothers. In fact, sometimes people lose property as a result of their obedience to Jesus Christ. But Jesus says you're going to gain it back. You're going to gain new fathers and mothers. You're going to gain new sisters and brothers. You're going to gain new farms and pieces of property. In other words, what he's talking about, it's exactly what you see in the New Testament. Even though those early believers in Jesus were persecuted and lost out on their relationship with so many people in this world, they gained a new relationship with new people who share that common faith in Jesus. And so to speak, they now have new fathers and new mothers and sisters and brothers and so on. That speaks about the relationship that we have as Christians with others of like precious faith. And when you look at the New Testament, what you see is that a local church, a local assembly of believers in Jesus, that really is a visible manifestation of this one church that Jesus was talking about, this one church comprised of people who have that common relationship with the Lord. And so a local church is an organized group of believers. And that's the reason why in the New Testament you read about various individuals who become believers in Jesus and are baptized into Jesus. They assemble and form an organized group with others in their local area. And that's why you read about a church at Ephesus or a church at Antioch or a church at Athens. You read of these organized groups of Christians, and the New Testament talks about them having leaders appointed, overseers who are appointed over them, and they function collectively. That's why I say that they're organized. It's this local church that's an organized group of believers, all serving in accordance with the Lord's command and the Lord's will. Now, brethren, everything I've said so far this morning, that's all just by way of introduction. And so the rest of the sermon shouldn't take more than an hour or two. Now, here's really what I'm leading up to. May I say to you that this local church, any local church, first century, 21st century, any local church of Jesus, it's made up of people who are sinners. It's a group of sinful people. Yeah, that's true. All of us are. In fact, what you see when you look at the New Testament, it's made very clear that the people who are called upon to become believers in Jesus and therefore be part of this church, this group of people with a shared relationship with the Lord, it's people who have been sinners in the past, because all of us are sinners, as Paul says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us is without sin. All of us are stained and blemished. And in fact, when you look at such passages as 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, what you see is that those Christians in the first century who were called upon to become believers in Jesus and to join this church of Jesus, what you see is they had some serious problems. Many of them had a very, very bad past. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Paul says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." But then watch verse 11. "And such were some of you." Such were some of you. You know, I'm really getting sick and tired of turning on sports television and all that's talked about is the NFL draft. I know Mike Ross enjoys that. And maybe a lot of the rest of you do. And I'm a big football fan, and okay, we have to talk about, okay, the draft that's coming up in the future, and so we talk about that ad nauseum, and then we have primetime coverage of the draft over 3 days, and then we have to talk about, okay, how all the teams finally drafted, and now we're talking about, well, whether or not those are going to be good draft picks. It's all ad nauseum and heavy on the word nauseum, in my opinion. But let me just say this to you. Have you ever known of a team who drafted somebody that they knew was just a sorry player? Well, the Buccaneers in maybe some past years. I suppose you could say that. Maybe not this year, though, right, Mike? My point is this. In any kind of a sports team, I don't care whether it's the NFL, I don't care whether it's a bunch of kids on the sand lot after school and they're picking teams. You always try to pick the best players, don't you? You don't pick those people who have shown that they really just aren't very good. And yet, what you see when you look at the Church of Jesus Christ, it's a group of people who had a sinful past. In fact, as Paul says here to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you. Such were adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, thieves. There were idolaters among them." There are all these people, all this sordid past. In fact, what you see when you look at the pages of the New Testament, that as far as God is concerned, those people who have had the most sinful past, God wants them. That's really amazing. It's really astounding. You might think that it would somehow be the other way, that God would want people who are not sinners. Well, we've already said, but everybody is a sinner to some extent. Well, then you might think, well, okay, but Jesus wouldn't want just really, really bad sinners to come into his church. No, Jesus' attitude is, I'll forgive anybody. I don't care what they've done in the past. So what we need to understand is any local church, it's a group of sinful people. They've been sinners in the past. And get this, they're also sinners in the present. Oh, yeah. It isn't like the New Testament teaches that what happens is that here are all these people who've been sinners and now they're baptized into Jesus Christ and now they're all perfect. No, that's not what the New Testament teaches. In fact, when you look at such passages as 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, there you see the Apostle John saying that if anyone says he does not have sin, he's a liar. And when you read the pages of the New Testament, you read about people who, even after they have become Christians, sometimes they still commit fornication. Sometimes they still lie. You read in the New Testament about warnings about thievery. Obviously warnings given because, well, they recognized that was a potential problem. Even among those Christians. You've got indications in Scripture about those Christians in local churches of the first century. They had marital problems. They had husbands who were not treating their wives properly and wives who were not treating their husbands properly. You had bad parents. You have indications of all those kinds of things. It's very evident when you look at the pages of the New Testament that those apostles and prophets of the first century, they were very concerned about addressing a lot of doctrinal errors among those first century churches, where they really weren't following exactly what the apostles had taught. And so they're constantly trying to correct it. So I say to you that when you think about a local church, whether it's in the first century or whether it's today, whether it's the Valerico Church of Christ, you're talking about a group of sinful people.
Yeah.
In their past and presently, that goes on. And so the question that may come to your mind, it certainly come to my mind when you think about all of this. Well, then how can such a group work? How can it possibly function then? If you've got people who oftentimes have had such a sordid past, and even now that they have become Christians, they are still beset with so many weaknesses, and they are still frail human beings who are so easily overcome, and their flesh and the fleshly desires are so easily enticed. How can such a group comprised of sinners like this, how can it possibly work? How can it possibly function? How can it possibly accomplish the things that the Lord wants? Well, according to the scriptures, here's how it can work. And here's how it does work. That each one in that local church is seeking to correct the sins that overcome them. In fact, that's what you see the Apostle Paul indicating in Ephesians chapter 4, where he writes to those Ephesian brethren, and here's what he admonishes them. He talks about in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, he says, I want you to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, and has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So yes, the New Testament talks about these congregations made up of sinful people who've had a sinful past and currently are overcome. He says, here's what you must do. You must, each one of you, renew your mind. You must have this attitude of mind that says, I'm a new person. And I don't do those same things that I used to do. And I'm striving to now turn my life around. And so that's the reason why Paul goes on to say in verse 25, therefore laying aside falsehood, speak truth each one to another. So strive to be putting aside that dishonesty and the lies and all that kind of thing that previously characterized you. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. And so he admonishes them with all of that. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. And so what you see when you look at all of this is that, yes, you have a local church. Everybody is guilty of sin, but here's how it can work. And here's the Lord's plan. For each and every member to be diligently striving to overcome the sin in their life and to turn themselves around and to have a new mindset and a new attitude. And that's why you see in such passages as 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, each of these members of a local church, they're confessing their sins, acknowledging them to God, and when need be, to their fellow members, because they are turning from those things when they see that there are things amiss in their lives. And I'll tell you how else this kind of local church can work when you're dealing with imperfect, frail people. These are people who are forgiving one another of the wrongs that they commit. Sometimes wrongs that are not just against God, but against even fellow members of the church. Because that's what happens. And so you see in such passages as Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22 and following, There, Jesus talking to his disciples about the fact that they need to be willing to forgive one another of the sins that they commit against each other and forgive their brother 70 times, seven times. And it doesn't matter how many times that person has committed the same sin against you, if that person is trying to turn from that, the attitude Jesus taught his disciples was, you must forgive them. And that's how this can work. Where you've got a congregation of people, yes, they are sinful, but they're turning from their sins and they're willing to forgive one another for the sins that have been perpetrated against them. And that's their attitude. And it's the same attitude that God Himself has, an attitude of forgiveness toward all of us. And I'll tell you how else such a group can work. They're admonishing one another. As we see in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 17. And here's a passage where Jesus talks about when there is a fellow disciple who's overcome by sin. Well, you go to that person in private and you talk with him and you try to get him to repent. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three more people with you and you try to encourage that person to repent. And so here's how a local church of Jesus can function despite the fact that we're all sinful people. We're seeking to correct our flaws. We're willing to forgive one another. And we're doing whatever we can do to encourage some member who has been overcome by sin and has not yet repented. And that's God's marvelous plan. And that's how he turns the table on sin and turns the table on the devil and overcomes sin with goodness and righteousness. That's God's wisdom. That's God's plan. But I'll tell you this, and I want everyone to really listen to me on this. A local church cannot tolerate a member who refuses to obey the Lord. Cannot. Can't work. Doesn't work. It undermines the whole concept. And that's the reason why we read again in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17, Jesus talking about the great lengths you should go to try to win that erring disciple back. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the assembly. With obviously the point being that, well, if one person hasn't been able to persuade this individual to turn from his or her sin, well, maybe two or three can persuade. Well, if two or three haven't been able to do that, well, then maybe more can somehow, maybe this group, maybe the larger group can exert some kind of peer pressure in a good way, in a positive way, to help induce that person to finally repent. But now watch it. He says, and if this sinful person refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And that was language that certainly resonated well with the Jewish disciples of Jesus. I mean, what that really meant was, okay, you now regard this supposed disciple as no longer a disciple, no longer a follower of the Lord, no longer in a right relationship with the Lord. And they wouldn't associate in Jewish communities with a Gentile and a tax collector. And so Jesus says, there comes a point when that local church, it just cannot function, it cannot work, if one of those sinful people in the membership is refusing to turn from sin, and so it's just a willful kind of rebellion against what they know. Jesus teaches there comes a point when that just cannot be tolerated. And that's the reason why in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, Paul says, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us." In the context, he's talking about by tradition, not some man-made tradition, but that inspired divine tradition, that set of teaching that the apostles of Jesus were transmitting to those disciples. And so if here's someone who just is refusing to follow that teaching of Jesus, Paul says, all right, well, you turn away, you keep away from every brother who leads that kind of unruly life. Down in chapter 3 and verse 14, he says this, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I don't know of a clearer passage than this one that makes the point. The purpose in all of this is not to somehow make someone feel like, okay, you're our enemy now. Oh, no. In fact, this is someone that you love. This is that person with whom you have shared that common relationship in the Lord. But now that person is refusing to follow the teaching of the Lord. Just refusing. A local church can't work if that's the case. And so Paul says here, now you admonish that person as a brother, but it reaches a point, as he indicates here, where you take special note of that person and you do not associate with him. And in the context, I think it's clear he means you don't associate with that person in that kind of Christian association that you and the other members of the church that you regularly engage in. You don't engage in that kind of association with that person. That relationship that you have, that you have had because of your common bond in the Lord, now that person's rebellious sinfulness and unwillingness to repent, now it's putting a breach in between you and them because they're not following the Lord. And this is why the Apostle Paul condemned the Corinthian congregation for not doing it. This isn't some option that a church has. No, this is an obligation that Christians have. And Paul said to the Corinthians as he was talking with them about tolerating a flagrantly immoral member, just allowed him to still be a member. He says, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst." Paul goes on to say, "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." Paul says to the Corinthians, this is a sad and mournful thing. You should have seen the severity of the problem, and instead of allowing this person to still be part of the group, you should have put that person to shame and deliver them over to Satan, deliver them over to the world, no longer regard them as a member, exclude them from the membership, ultimately with a purpose here, he says, so that maybe they might turn around and repent finally and their spirit be saved. And he goes on to say, here's the problem if you don't do this, and the Corinthians had not been doing this, they had not done this against this sinful, rebellious member. He says, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven." He's talking here about the fact that when a local congregation permits someone to be a member who is just openly refusing to submit to the teaching of Jesus in some point, well, that little bit of leaven, that's just going to permeate the rest of the members. It'll happen.
somebody else will be thinking, well, you know, okay, if that person doesn't have to obey this teaching of Jesus, well, here's a teaching of Jesus I don't like. Why do I have to obey that? And that kind of attitude will just permeate. It will just spread, just like leaven, and it just leavens the whole lump of dough. It will destroy the congregation, Paul says. You can't allow that. So he says, do not associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. And again, the whole point is you're not talking about someone who's been overcome with a fault and is repenting and turning from that. We're all in that boat. But he's talking about someone who's just flagrantly, willfully turning up their nose at the kind of lifestyle that King Jesus commands. A local church cannot function if that's what's allowed. What's the church? It's people who share a common relationship with the Lord. That's the foundation of it all. They all regard Jesus as their Lord and Master. If you've got a member who has stopped regarding Jesus as their Lord and Master by just refusing to follow the teaching on some point, a local church cannot tolerate that. And it's a sad, sad circumstance. The elders have asked me to preach this lesson and asked me to make this announcement tonight. We are requesting that every member here at Valrico to make sure that you are here in attendance tonight. There's something very serious that we need to address. And it's a sad thing, but we have to address it. And we really want to encourage you. We would hope that all of you would be here regardless, but we especially want everybody who is a member, everyone, to be here tonight, because there's something that we need to take care of. We are going to conduct tonight's service a little bit like we do with the congregational meeting format. We're going to, at one point, ask all the visitors to leave so that we can take care of a family matter that pertains just to the membership here. So that is going to be our plan tonight. So again, we ask that everyone be here tonight. Brethren, the lesson this morning has not been designed to make people feel good. Hadn't been designed to just make people feel great about this or that or happy about this or that. Sometimes the realities of life and the realities of sin and how it can overcome a person, how it can easily overcome any of us. Sometimes those realities just make you have to address some things that are just really, really sad. And that's what we're going to have to do tonight. And so the lesson this morning has been along that kind of line. But I tell you what it does. And I hope the things we've said this morning, I hope this is what it will impress us with. There's nothing more important than being right with God. Nothing is more important than that. And we need to really believe that. That's not just kind of a nice phrase. And yet, you know, the preachers say that on Sunday, and it sounds good. Sometimes, as the expression goes, the rubber has to meet the road. Sometimes you have to really prove that you really do believe what you say you believe. And so there are times where we just have to be hit with the fact it's really that all important. So I hope that we can all be impressed with that. Maybe there's someone this morning whose heart is touched in some way, who recognizes the seriousness of their error, the seriousness of their sin against God, and that they need help in now doing what is right. Well, okay, if that's your attitude, that's what the church is all about. That's what we're here for. That's why God designed it. And if we can help you be baptized into Jesus Christ this morning, we'd love to do that. If you are an erring member and you need help in overcoming sin in your life, as I said, that's what we're here for. That's what it's all about. If that's your heart and that's your attitude, we'd love to help you. Let that be known. While together we stand and sing this song of encouragement.